Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
But if you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We are in an epic series called Created and Called, and we'll be in this series for quite a while as we look at the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And what we have already covered in our first two messages is just how the Torah speaks to so many contemporary issues and flashpoints in our culture. It defines for us who we are from a humanity perspective. It examines our sexuality. It examines the age of the earth. It looks at creation, obviously, versus some of the theories from a scientific perspective. And so today we have an opportunity to dive into the days of creation. And so I want to invite you, if you will, to read with me Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to reflect on the first two verses and then plunge forward into the days of creation this morning, covering just a little bit, but let me give you a little bit of structure for today's message. I've had a lot of people asking, are you going to talk about this? Are you going to talk about that? And we're going to actually be doing some breakouts in the weeks to come. I'm meeting with three different ones of our church members this week. They're going to help us offer some electives so that we can talk about some of these things in a more focused environment, because it's really tough on a Sunday morning message of 40 minutes or so to address some of these issues. But this morning, we are going to spend about 10 or 15 minutes just me unpacking for you where I am on this. And it may or may not be where you are on this, but I'm hoping to approach it from a perspective. And I told our volunteers when we prayed before the service today that I want our series to make sure that we are gracious, that we are loving, that we speak truth and love, and that we exhibit a confidence in God's word. These are issues that can cause conflict, even among Christians. And so my heart is not to create more conflict. My heart is simply to try to read God's word and let's see what God's word says, how it would have been understood by the readers of God's word, the Israelites, when God gave this to Moses around Mount Sinai. And so we want to look at a plain reading of God's word and begin to elaborate from there. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you have some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Some of the most eloquent words in humanity's narrative. People will still say this is some of the greatest literature that we have, bar none, whether it's Scripture or not. And so it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was an evening, and there was a morning, one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water. And so God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. And then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and they will serve as signs for seasons and for days and years, and they will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night, as well as the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to rule the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. And then God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." And so God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged creature according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came and then morning, the fifth day. And then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." And God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. For all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I have given them every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. May the Lord bless our reflection upon the days of creation and the reading of his word. So we have in here some profound truths, some profound realities that affect us in 2018. How we read this scripture, how we understand our identity, how we understand how God made creation, are critical to how we share our faith. It's critical to our confidence that God in these pages is also leading us to a hill upon which the cross was erected and upon which Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, which in chapter 1 of Genesis, the world is sinless. And so it's this marvel of perfect creation that by the end of the sixth day, God is able to say, "It was very good." And yet we read Genesis chapter 1 with the ages in our head. We read Genesis chapter 1 trying to look back to say, how long ago was this? When did this take place? The church tells us one thing, science tells us another. And because at times it seems that they're two or diametrically opposite, we are tempted to lose confidence in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1. And yet, as we've looked in the previous 2 weeks, if we lose confidence in Genesis chapter 1, we have no reason to believe whatsoever that Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus himself and the apostles and the witness of the early church refer back to Genesis chapter 1 through 11 as if they are real historical events, as if every person mentioned in Genesis 1 through 11, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Noah, Enoch, they all refer back to them as very real historical people. And so if we jettison Genesis 1 through 11, we must also assign falsehood to Jesus and to the apostles and to the witness of the church. And so in our study, one of the things that becomes very evident over the past 200 years is that Christianity has been on the ropes trying to explain Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and the creation account. And because Genesis 1 through 3 has seemingly been on the ropes, Genesis 1 through 11 has also been on the ropes. Was there a worldwide flood? Or was it a localized flood? Or is it just a myth intended to communicate a larger spiritual story? One difficulty is that if we read these pages, we read these words, it's one of the difficulties is it's very clear in the Hebrew that it is a linear, sequential, chronological story. Genesis 1, all the way through 2 Chronicles, apart from a few obvious pieces of poetry, is written as historical narrative. That is the genre. It's written as prose. And so we must ask ourselves, how would the Israelites have read Genesis 1? How would the Israelites have interpreted these words given to Moses from God? Would they have read ages and eons and millions of years into this, or would they have taken it at face value as it was spoken? The Hebrew word for day, and there was morning and there was evening, one day. The Hebrew word for day, as some of you who've studied this know, is the Hebrew word is yom, Y-O-M, if we were to transliterate that, yom. And some have interpreted yom in the past 200 years to mean a number of different things. There's all kinds of theories out there. Well, what if yom actually were to not mean a literal 24-hour day, but what if yom refers to an age? What if a yom is actually a million years or so? And so some would seek to define Genesis 1 so that we can take a theory called evolution and cram it into the first chapter of Genesis. As a result of geological and paleontological studies, over just the past 200 years, it is the opinion of most. And if you're a student at Virginia Tech, I'm sure it's written into your textbooks, and you can't watch a show on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. You can't hardly even watch or read anything without having the opinion voiced to you that the Earth is around 4.5 billion years old. I read an article last week that said that there had been a significant mistake in the calculations, and so the Earth is not 4.5 billion years old. And so I was like, oh gosh, well, great, they're going to revise their estimate. And they said, we're off by a little bit, it's 4.8 billion years old. And I was like, oh, it's older than we thought it was. And the opinion is that all living creatures, including man, have evolved over the course of millions of years, and that man is, we actually know man is only about 200,000 years old. And so our culture and others would tell us that yom can't mean a literal 24-hour day, and that if you're a Christian and you believe in a literal six-day creation of 24-hour days, then you are ignorant and you're ignoring science. They would even use Scripture to try to support their ideas. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, in the context of a creation reference, Peter says, "Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day." And we'll get to this verse later in our series and we'll unpack it because it has a lot to say about creation. But first of all, if you were to take that verse and try to say, see, even in Genesis chapter 1 where it says evening and morning, one day, it could mean 1,000. It could be 1,000 years. And so they would attempt, and if you just do your math, that still is only giving us 6,000 years. But the reality of it is this problem that we have is the rest of Scripture in the Old Testament has internal dating as it describes the life and death of kings, and it describes the ages of the earliest man from Adam all the way to the kings of Israel. It has ages. It has dates. And for a long time, about 1,800 years, the church would say that the earth is only 6,000 years old, according to the internal dating of Scripture itself. And we would read that, and some of us would say, that's ludicrous. And yet for 1,800 years, the majority of the church would teach and proclaim a young earth. That was until the mid-18th century. Christians began to wrestle then with how to make science and Scripture play nice together. And here's what most preachers and theologians did because they were so unprepared to answer some really good questions. Most preachers and theologians began to treat science as unassailable truth, and so they began to try to cram Scripture into a mold to fit the theories and the findings of science. And so a literal seven-day creation and 6,000 years old for the earth and accurate history and real people in Genesis 1 through 11 have all been jettisoned. And the growing school of paleontology and geology would place the age of rocks at billions of years old, the introduction of textual criticism, and much more during the late 18th century really had preachers and theologians running for the hills, embarrassed by Genesis chapter 1. You can do more reading, but Charles Lyell in the 1800s advanced a theory that we've come to call uniformitarianism, which essentially says that the present is the key to the past. It's like how things degrade now is how things have always degraded. And so we've had the introduction of all kinds of dating systems to try to determine the age of things. And so we try to work backwards. Because things degrade a certain way now, we assume that they've always degraded a certain way. And so we come up with billions of years. One of his disciples, one of the guys that followed Charles Lyell who proposed this theory, is a man named Charles Darwin, who followed it up with another theory that we know as the theory of evolution. They said, we got to where we are because the strongest survive. Darwin's theory is a little bit on the ropes today as a group of people who would call themselves the Intelligent Design Group are countering point for point some of the theories of evolution. But over the last 200 years, the unfortunate reality is that many Christians have capitulated. Others have stood firm. Others have offered alternatives that were actually unhelpful, such as theistic evolution. See, here's the problem with how we read the Word of God. We are people of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:3, as we've covered from the very beginning of our series, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. God has said one thing, our world seems to say another, and when we so quickly embrace man's logic, we find ourselves submitting God's word to our minds rather than submitting our minds to God's word. So how we read scripture reveals what worldview we primarily embrace. And it reveals our belief system. If we try to make what we observe in the world make sense through the lens of scripture, we're seeking to operate by faith in the word of God. But if we try to make scripture make sense by what we observe in the world, we operate by faith in the findings or interpretations of the findings of science and man's mind. And yet we all must concede that there are so many things that we just don't know yet. But we are growing in our understanding of creation. So let me just say real quickly, I'm not poo-pooing on science. Science in and of itself is not bad at all. It is man's flawed interpretation of data that often clouds our interpretations or leads to wrong conclusions. There is a science that some would say it's a science called polling that told us one candidate was going to win over another candidate in recent elections, was confident of that taking place. Other examples throughout history of wrong interpretations of data. In 1543, Copernicus published a book which advocated heliocentrism over geocentrism. He basically was saying, no. The universe doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth actually revolves around the sun. He was criticized at the time by the entire scientific community and by the entire church community, who thought it was not just ridiculous, but almost heretical. And in the next century, Johannes Kepler proposed elliptical orbits. And then Galileo Galilei went toe-to-toe with church authorities at a church council in 1615. And their conclusion over what he was teaching about the earth revolving around the sun, the Copernican model, they said this: this is foolish and absurd in philosophy. And it is formally heretical, since it explicitly contradicts in many places the sense of Holy Scripture. And we look back to that and we think, man, the church had it wrong. And yet again, we must remember that most scientists also had it wrong. Copernicus was right. Galileo was right. Kepler was right. I was shocked to find out a couple of years ago, because I grew up thinking one thing or being taught one thing, and now I'm a little bit disappointed, but apparently Pluto is not a planet anymore. A little bit bitter by that. Speaking of planets, some of you know I'm a Star Trek fan, right? Thank you. What you may not know is that a mathematician, French mathematician, Urbain Jean-Joseph Le Verrier, I probably butchered that, discovered the planet of Vulcan in the 1800s. No kidding. He was viewing some peculiarities about Mercury's orbit. And he and some other scientists got together and they realized that these peculiarities could be explained by a small object like a planet or a moon acting as a gravitational force on Mercury's own orbit. And soon, astronomers around Europe, eager to be a part of Le Verrier's discovery, began to contact him, claiming that they'd witnessed this mysterious planet making its transit around the sun. And so Le Verrier named this planet the planet Vulcan. No kidding. And so Vulcan, for years afterward, continued to be cited. And when Leverrier died in 1877, he was still regarded as having discovered a planet in our solar system, the planet Vulcan. But after his death, these findings began to be doubted by other notable astronomers. And in 1915, after Einstein's theory of relativity helped explain once and for all why Mercury orbited the sun in such a strange fashion, the planet Vulcan disappeared. And our only legacy of the planet Vulcan today is that it inspired the name of the home planet of the character Spock in Star Trek. Interestingly enough, the most recent sighting of the planet Vulcan was 1970. You may have also been taught over the years, complex organisms like humans have more genes than simple organisms like an amoeba. Well, before the completion of the Human Genome Project in 2003, scientists estimated that humans had about 100,000 genes and that complex species as we were would have the most genes. But as it turns out, we actually only have about 20,000 genes. And as they began to do more research, they found that even a tiny, tiny moss plant has about 32,000 genes. And so using this logic, this tiny moss plant is more complex and smarter than Einstein. Some of you may remember in 1989, a pair of electrochemists, Martin Fleischmann and Stanley Pons, published the findings of a study that they'd find in some empirical results claiming that they had achieved cold fusion. They were on the cover of Time magazine because cold fusion would state that a nuclear reaction is now possible at room temperature, and if it's possible, the implications are spectacular because that would mean that you could produce all kinds of abundant energy without the dangerous waste from nuclear power plants. But as other scientists began to try to replicate their findings, they discovered sloppy, unethical science and that they had stretched the truth of their results. The church is not always right. Scientists are not always right. We are flawed in how we interpret data. Bernhard Anderson said in his book, Creation versus Chaos, "Once we surrender the proud notion that people in the 20th century, and especially people whose roots are in the West, are better off than the generations that have gone before, the door is opened for a poetic and philosophic sharing of the riches of human creativity from the dawn of history to the present. Indeed, when modern men are emancipated from contemporaneity, they may discover dimensions of existence shared with all men in all times." I like what C.S. Lewis said. He says, "Don't be a country bumpkin." And here's how he defines a country bumpkin. It's the cocksure conviction of an ignorant adolescent that his own village, which is the only one he knows, is the hub of the universe and does everything in the only right way. For our own age, with all its accepted ideas, stands to the vast extent of historical time, much as one village stands to the whole world. And then Michael Reeves says, "Every age works with a large set of assumptions that seem to it so self-evident that they are never questioned. Like the proverbial frog in the kettle, we find it almost impossible to get a real sense of the water that we inhabit, and we can thus be blissfully unaware of how faddish our beliefs are. It is very tempting for me now to don the grand airs of a sage cultural critic and attempt to list what our unquestioned assumptions are today. But anyone reading these words in 50 years would only chuckle at the profound issues that I have overlooked. They are simply part of the air we breathe every day, and as such are quite invisible to us." And so when we look at Genesis chapter 1, And we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. And then in verse 3, we have these three English words, then God said. They're some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. They outlast time itself because, as we looked at last week, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the Creator, He's the Author, He's the Sustainer, and that by Him and through Him and for Him, all things were created. And so in Genesis 1, 3, where it says, and God said, these are so profound. These words are so very deeply profound. And as we look at them in days 1 through 4, I'll summarize real quickly. If you look at it and you read it, and we'll come back and look at it again in a couple of weeks. But in days 1 through 4, there's a whole lot of separating going on. Separating light from darkness. Separating waters from sky. God's in the business of separating and defining and distinguishing. Day 1, there's light. Day 2, there's sky. Day 3, there's land and plants. Day 4, there's sun, moon, stars. Day 5, there's birds and fish. And day 6, there's animals and man. And if you just read over the days of creation, what you're going to discover is in verse 2, where it says, the earth was formless and empty, darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. What you're going to see, these two words, formless and empty, God is bringing form, and He's also filling what He brings form to. And so you can think of it as forming and filling. And so in day 1, He creates light. In day 2, He creates sky. And then day 3, He creates land. And then He begins filling the land with plants. And then day 4, sun, moon, and stars, He's filling the sky. Day 5, birds and fish, He's filling the seas and the air. And day 6, animals and man to rule over all of it. It's so profound, and it's so perfect. I think what one conclusion that we must draw as believers in a God who creates is that God is in the business of making new things. I love in the New Testament where God looks at our hearts and He says of anyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior, He says, the old has gone, the what has come, the new has come. God is a God who is about new. God is a God who is about creating new things in your life, about renewing your hearts. And so as we realize that we walk by faith and not by sight, and as we read the words of Genesis chapter 1, we see that days 1 through 4 demonstrate God's sovereignty. They demonstrate God's power. And they also reveal God's loving care for His creation and His desire that His creation is created for a purpose and a reason. There's no accidents here. There's no plan B's here. What God has done, God has done. He's spoken it into existence by His Word on every single day. Last week we reminded ourselves of when were these words first given to man, and we realized Moses is the author of the Torah. And so when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai and Moses came down from Mount Sinai, our cultural and traditional understanding is Moses coming down from the mountain carrying these two stone tablets upon which was, when we just imagine, you know, on one side are five commandments, on the other side are the other five commandments, and so that is all that got, that Moses came down from the mountain. But remember, Moses was on the mountain. How long? 40 days and 40 nights to write 10 commandments? Moses was on the mountain receiving the words of God. He comes down from the mountain. He recounts the words that God has spoken. And shares them with the people of Israel. He's sharing these words with the people of Israel. They've just left slavery in Egypt. Egypt was a polytheistic culture. And they're coming back to the land that God had promised their ancestor Abraham. They're journeying from Egypt to this land. And God is reminding them of whose they are and how they came to be and how the world came to be. He's redefining for them all of the lies that they've heard in their land that they've been living in, Egypt. And so days 1 through 4 becomes pretty evident that God is sovereign over all the gods of Egypt, the gods of light, the gods of darkness, the gods of sea and sky, the gods of earth, the gods of vegetation, the gods of sun, moon, the star gods, those who would ascribe divinity to animals, and even those who might say that man is a god. God is redefining for his people how he created things to be and who he created them to be. When we come back and we begin looking at this series, we'll plunge more in depth of God's creation of man. And then, as you know, man is going to make a fatal mistake. Man is going to choose his word over God's word. And we must remember that it's God's word that said, "Let there be light. Let there be." And he defines everything by his word. And yet, Adam and Eve are going to choose to reject the spoken of word of God and embrace their own wisdom. But as you read the scriptures, one of the confusing points may be in day one, if you'll look down there at verse 3 through 5, it says, "Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was an evening, and there was a morning, one day." But if you look down at verse 14, what happens? On day 4, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs.'" And that's when God creates the sun and the moon. And so some have said that this is an example of the contradictory examples of Scripture, that how can there have been evening and morning on day 1 if the sun and the moon had not been created yet? And people would scratch their heads and go, "Well, what does that mean? What's day 1 trying to communicate to us?" Well, it's interesting because at the end of our Bibles, there's a book called Revelation that talks about how this earth and heaven will pass away and there will be new heavens and a new earth. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, it says this: "Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And it's this phenomenal idea that if we think that light is dependent upon something that God created to be light, we're not thinking biblically. God is able to create light apart from the dependence of a source of light, because God is the source of light. God is light. In fact, the reality, Jesus said to his followers in John chapter 8, verse 12, and this same Jesus, by the way, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," right? Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the Creator, and it's by him and through him and for him that all things were created and all things exist. This Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's this amazing reality then, as we look at day 1 of Genesis, God is revealing the glory of his existence. First day of creation, God is revealing that he is the source, that he's not dependent on anything that he creates for anything that is. God is, and because God is, God can say, "Let there be." He's completely sovereign. And so as we wrap up today, I thought it would be appropriate to share this one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, because if we study the account of creation and we don't allow it to take us to the revelation of Jesus Christ, then we're missing the point. In the very beginning of our series, we talked about how Jesus said that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of Scripture point to Him. It's all intended to lead us into a love relationship with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." What an amazing truth. That we can only see life clearly by the light of faith in Christ. That we can only understand existence clearly through the person of Jesus Christ. That we can only interpret data correctly by faith in Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For anyone that approaches God must believe that He exists, that He is real, and secondly, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." So the reality of faith is not just that God is real, but that God is good. He rewards those who seek Him. I hope that there's one thing that this series will do for you, is it will provoke your curiosity in your reading. As we post our podcast, if you go to the link on our website for that, you can always find my notes, and then you can always find the resources that we're using in our studies. So we want to encourage you to do your own reading, your own research, and come to some of your own conclusions, but to encourage you to interpret the Word of God by faith in the Word of God, not by the findings of this age. We can all be guilty of chronological snobbery if we are not careful. So let me pray for us this morning. Let me pray that God would increase our faith, but let me also pray that God would increase our joy and the power of a God who is able to say by His word, "Let there be," and there was. And as I pray, our worship team was going to come and they're going to dismiss us in worship today.